right, welcome to another edition of the Sunday Night Study. Let us pray, and we'll get started. Lord, thank you, Lord, for this evening. Thank you, Lord, for today, which is a communion for us, and also the lunch fellowship. What a blessing, Lord, for both. And also that poignant study this morning, too, by Pastor Bob about both of these events. And so it was a blessing to actually participate in and partake of both the communion and the luncheon. But this evening, Lord, we come again. We want to receive more from you. And so we ask, Lord, that you just help us to cast aside whatever that's in our heart that's burdening us this evening, so that we can focus on you for the next hour. Lord, we want to hear from you, and we want to listen to what you have to say to us through Mark this evening. So go before us this evening, Lord. Be with us. Be with me as well, Lord. Let me be a vessel that you can use to speak to all these that are here tonight. So we pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen. Tonight we'll be in Mark 10. So just a recap, last week we studied Mark 9, which was about the transfiguration. And afterward, Jesus and his companion headed toward Jerusalem. In the process, Jesus tells his disciple about the cost to follow him. So we'll take it up and we'll read. So the format here, we just read a little bit, and then we'll go through and expose and kind of explain each of the verses. So we'll start on chapter 10, verse 1. Then he arose from there and came to the region of Judea by the other side of the Jordan, and multitudes gathered to him again, and as he was accustomed, he taught them again. The Pharisees came and asked him, "Is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife?" testing him. And he answered and said to them, "What did Moses command you?" They said, "Moses permitted a man to write a certificate of divorce and to dismiss her." And Jesus answered and said to them, "Because of the hardness of your heart, he wrote you this precept. But from the beginning of the creation, God made them male and female. And for this reason, a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. So then, they are no longer two, but one flesh. Therefore, what God has joined together, let no man separate." In the house, his disciple also asked him again about the same matter. So he said to them, "Whoever divorces his wife and marries another commits adultery against her. And if a woman divorces her husband and marries another, she commits adultery." We'll stop there. It's interesting because last night we have a marriage ministry here for the church. And we spoke, you know, it's about marriage, and it's about somewhat around this topic, because marriage and divorce. So this is when I was reading through it, meditated upon all week, that was a strong time for us last night, to just hearing about how, as a church and a fellowship, we're building each other up, the marriages, and so part of it, what we're going to find here relates not only to the marriages, but to the church and what God perceived or set forth as what marriage should be. So we'll go and dig in now. Verse 1, then he arose from there and came to the region of Judea by the other side of the Jordan. So this region is known as Perea. Jesus was to minister there until leaving for Jerusalem shortly before Passion Week. And the multitude gathered to him again, and as he was accustomed, he taught them again. People are still gathering in the wilderness to see Jesus, and as he was accustomed, he taught them, which sounds like a norm at this point, right, for Jesus. Since we found out that it was hard for him to get to town because of the mob, so everywhere he went, a mob of people would come. So Jesus kind of stayed from the town. So he stayed in the wilderness area. But people gathered. Verse 2, the Pharisees came and asked him, is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife, testing him? The Pharisees' purpose, it says here, testing him, their purpose is to publicly discredit Jesus' ministry so that he would lose some popularity. They hope it would make it easier for them to destroy him. This area here was Perea, and it was ruled by Herod Antipas, who has imprisoned John the Baptist. And we found that out earlier in the book of Mark because of John's view on marriage and divorce. And sure, the Pharisees no doubt was hoping for a similar fate for Jesus. So the Pharisees asked, is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife? See, this is for the Pharisees' attempt to entrap Jesus. This is an issue in the first century for Jews about divorce. There are two schools of thoughts here. One allowing divorce for virtually any reason. The other denying divorce except for on the ground of adultery. Reference here is on Matthew 19:3. The Pharisees probably were expecting Jesus to take one side or the other. So if he took one side, he would lose half of the support from the other side. Very political. We see Christians taking up issues with each other too. For example, we say things like, hey, you can't do that. Being legalistic. It's interesting too, if we think about it, sometimes we as Christians, our friends or family who are non-believers, sometimes challenges us, right? Just like these Pharisees, they challenge us. But hey, as Christians, you can't do this. Even though they're not Christians, but they somehow think that they know better. For us, it's interesting. They think that the Bible is a book about you, what you can and cannot do, for about rules, regulations. In verse 3, it says, and he answered and said to them, what did Moses command you? See, Jesus set the proper ground rule for the discussion. The issue was not rabbinical interpretation, but the teaching of scripture that Jesus is bringing them back into. So Jesus brought them back to the scripture. So when unbelievers say that the Bible is an old manuscript with many contradictions, we can ask them to show them to us, show us those contradictions. A lot of time they're just repeating what they heard from the news or from the internet. Verse 4, they said, Moses permitted a man to write a certificate of divorce and to dismiss her. So the certificate of divorce in the Mosaic law, as the Pharisee refers to think about it, is coming from Deuteronomy 24:1-4. It recognizes the reality of a divorce and sought to protect the wife's right and reputation, also regulated remarriage. So a certificate of divorce, in this document, the husband was required to state the reason for the divorce, thus protecting the wife's reputation. If she were in fact innocent of the wrongdoing. It also served as a formal release from the marriage and affirms her right to remarry. The liberal wing of the Pharisees had misconstrued Deuteronomy 24 to teaching that divorce was permitted for any cause whatsoever, citing a legitimate ground, such trivial events as the wife burning his dinner, so the husband could write a divorce note and give it to her. Verse 5, and Jesus answered and said to them, because of the hardness of your heart, he wrote you this precept. This hardness refers to the unrepenting pursuit of sexual immorality. Divorce was to be a last resort in dealing with such hardness of heart. The Pharisees mistook God's gracious provision in permitting divorce under certain circumstances for his ordaining it. Verse 6, but from the beginning of the creation, God made them male and female. Here it says male or female. This literally means male and female, Adam and Eve. Mark was quoting Genesis 1:27. And 5:2. Verse 7, for this reason a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. So then they are no longer two, but one flesh. See, Jesus took the issue beyond just the rabbinical quibbling over the technicality of divorce to God's design of marriage. The passage Christ quoted was Genesis 2:24, presenting three reasons for the inviolability of marriage. One, God created only two humans. In verse 6 there, it says Adam and Eve. Not a group of male or female who would configure as they please to which partner as it was suited. There's only two. They didn't have a choice in this case. And the man and the woman. Two, the word translated be joined literally means to glue. Some versions use the word cleave, thus reflecting the strength of marriage bond. And three, God's eyes, a married couple is one flesh, forming an individual union, manifesting what oneness in the birth of children. Verse 9, therefore, what God has joined together, let no man separate. Jesus added a fourth reason for the inviolability of marriage. God ordained marriages, and thus they are not to be broken by man. Our modern secular society is trying to expand the meaning of marriage to include people of the same sex. Plus, they say the Bible does not say marriage is between a man and a woman only. However, we find that Jesus, God himself, affirming that a marriage was instituted in the Garden of Eden, and that it's only between a man and a woman. See, verse 6 says, but from the beginning of creation, God made them male and female. For this reason, a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife. For the two shall become one flesh, so that they are no longer two, but one flesh. Therefore, what God has joined together, let no man separate. In addition, we see that modern society is trying to define the definition of sex. That is, you can be gender fluid, they say. A man can claim to be a woman if he feels like it, or a woman can claim to be a man if she feels like it. But Jesus made it quite clear here in verse 6. God made them male and female. This is the physical form of man and woman. Let us go on. Excuse me. In the house, verse 10. In the house, his disciple asked him about the same matter. So he said to them, whoever divorces his wife and marries another commits adultery against her. And if a woman divorces her husband and marries another, she commits adultery. Remarriage after divorce, except for legitimate biblical ground, proliferated adultery. The innocent party, one whose spouse had committed prolonged, hard-hearted, unrepentant adultery, may remarry without guilt of adultery. As may a believer whose unbelieving spouse has chosen to leave the marriage. You see that in 1 Corinthians 7:15. From a spiritual perspective, the enemy, Satan, is trying to corrupt the image of God. Since we are also created in the image of God, Satan is trying to corrupt this image. Genesis 1, 26-31 tells us that God created us in his own image. I'll read from Genesis 26. Then God said, let us make man in our own image, according to our likeness. Let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the air, and over the cattle, over the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth. 27. So God created man in his own image, in the image of God. He created him, male and female. He created them. Then God blessed them, and God said to them, be fruitful and multiply. Fill the earth and subdue it. Have a dominion over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the air, and over every living thing that moves on the earth. I'm going to skip to verse 31. Then God saw everything that he had made, and indeed, it was very good. So the evening and the morning were the sixth day. Satan, the father of lies, is trying to corrupt God's word since the beginning. We see this in Genesis 3 in the temptation and fall of man. Genesis 3, 1 to 5. It reads so. Now the serpent was more cunning than any beast of the field, which the Lord God had made, and he said to the woman, has God indeed said, you shall not eat of every tree of the garden? And the woman said to the serpent, we may eat the fruit of the tree of the garden, but of the fruit of the tree which is in the midst of the garden, God said, you shall not eat of it. You shall not eat it, nor shall you touch it, lest you die. Verse 4, then the serpent said to the woman, you will not surely die, for God knows that in the day you eat of it, Your eyes will be open and you will be like God, knowing good and evil. So from the beginning, we see that Satan wanted to corrupt God's work and his image and his word. Man, woman, and now marriage. Satan's trying to corrupt that. Let's just go on to verse 13. One more thing I want to mention here. Let's go back to verse 12. And if a woman divorces her husband and marries another. Okay, this is very important here because in my study, and also for the Jews, women were not considered that high up in society. Only men were allowed to write the certificate of divorce. Yet in this case, Jesus is saying women could do that. He basically elevated women to the same level as a man. That's a very interesting concept because in modern society, people say stuff like, oh, Christianity, that's backward. They look down upon women because they use some other verses that says the wife needs to submit. In here, we see that Jesus lifts up women. Verse 13. Then they brought little children to him, and he might touch them. But the disciples rebuked those who brought them. But when Jesus saw it, he was greatly displeased and said to them, Let the little children come to me, and do not forbid them. For of such is the kingdom of God. Assuredly, I say to you, whoever does not receive the kingdom of God as a little child will by no means enter it. And he took them up in his arms, laid his hands on them, and blessed them. Little children. We see here back in that day, the rabbis, the Jewish people would bring their children to the rabbis, and the rabbis would place their hands and bless them. And so this is happening here. But the disciple says, then they brought their little children to him that he might touch them. But the disciples rebuked those who brought them. See, because there's a lot of things going on, the disciples said, hey, you know, you're not important. Go away. The master is ready to do something here. He's ready to communicate. But, see, back in a few chapters, Jesus rebuked them then. But they didn't get it. And we see it here. Verse 14. But when Jesus saw it, he was greatly displeased and said to them, let the little children come to me and do not forbid them. For of such is the kingdom of God. This is a rebuke. Jesus rebuked the disciples for their attempt to prevent the children from seeing him. See, the disciples were not the one to decide who has access to Jesus. See, if you think about it, most of these children probably were too young to exercise their personal faith. Or they could be just being carried to him. Jesus' words imply that God graciously extends salvation to those who are too young or too mentally impaired to exercise faith. Assuredly, I said to you, in verse 15, assuredly, I say to you, whoever does not receive the kingdom of God as a little child will by no means enter it. We have to be as children, humble, trusting, dependence. Those are what the characteristics of children. See, we see little children have faith in Jesus after we speak to them. I see this with my own children when we teach them about Jesus and the Bible. They automatically believe it. I believe that Jesus is giving us an example of a believer's faith, like that of children. See, new believers, too, are very curious about Jesus and what he has to teach them. So naturally, they come and ask lots of questions. A mature believer, do we put roadblocks when new believers come? Sometimes we say to them, that's basic Christianity. Don't you know that? And many such things. But I think when a young Christian wanting to learn about the Bible, we should teach them, because that also helps refresh us. Instead of being that roadblock, we should be that mentor to them. Verse 16, and he took them up in his arm, laid his hand on them, and blessed them. Verse 17, now as he was going out on the road, one came running, knelt before him and asked him, good teacher, what shall I do that I may inherit eternal life? So Jesus said to him, why do you call me good? No one is good but one, that is God. You know the commandments, do not commit adultery, do not murder, do not steal, do not bear false witness, do not defraud, honor your father and your mother. And he answered and said to him, teacher, all these things I have kept from my youth. Then Jesus looked at him, loved him, and said to him, one thing you lack. Go your way, sell whatever you have, and give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven. And come, take up your cross, and follow me. And he was sad at this word, and went away sorrowful, for he had great possessions. The other gospels, synoptic gospels, reveal that this man was young, a ruler, probably of a synagogue, and he was wealthy. So he asked, so the young man came and asked, good teacher, what shall I do that I may have inherit eternal life? This is in verse 17. So he's asking about what can he do? See, he's asking about eternal life. It's more than just eternal existence. Eternal life is different quality of life. Eternal life exists in Christ alone. Those who possess it have passed from death to life. In John 5:24, 1 John 3:14. They have died to sin and are alive to God. Romans 6:11. They have the very life of Christ in them. 2 Corinthians 4:11, Galatians 2:20. And they enjoy a relationship with Jesus Christ that will never end. John 17:3. So Jesus, in verse 18 says, and so Jesus said to him, why do you call me good? No one calls me good but one, that is God. Jesus challenged the young man to think about the implication of ascribing him the title good. Since only God is intrinsically good, was he prepared to acknowledge Jesus' deity? By this query, Jesus did not deny his deity. On the contrary, he affirmed it, that he was God, that Jesus affirmed that he was God. Verse 19, you know the commandments. Do not commit adultery. Do not murder. Do not steal. Do not bear false witness. Do not defraud. Honor your father and your mother. This is quoting from Exodus 20, from 12 to 16. Except for defraud. You can't find it there. It's probably a paraphrase of a command, coveting. Do not covet. And so he answered, the young man answered in verse 20, and he answered and said to him, teacher, all these things I have kept from my youth. The answer was probably sincere, but superficial. See, even Paul said it in Philippians 3:6, the Apostle Paul. He said that he was blameless in terms of external action. But in terms of internal attitudes and motives, he may not be. And Jesus trying to draw him up. Then Jesus, looking at him, loved him and said to him, one thing you lack. Go your way, sell whatever you have and give to the poor, and you will have treasures in heaven. And come, take up your cross and follow me. See, it says, Jesus loved him. Jesus had compassion for this youth, the seeker. See, God loved the unsaved, because he may be unsaved. We may know of people. We were once unsaved, then Jesus loved us. So Jesus told him to do something. Go sell all your stuff. Give to the poor. You'll have treasures in heaven. Come. Pick up your cross and follow me. Verse 22, but he was sad at this word and went away sorrowful, for he had great possession. See, he was disappointed. Because he came to Jesus, he wanted to have eternal life. Or figure out a way to ask, to inquire how he can have eternal life. And Jesus told him to sell all his stuff. So he was disappointed. He was sorrowful when he left. See, we know that the rich young man went away sorrowful, but the Bible does not tell us that if he had sold all his possession, nor did it tell us that he came to follow Jesus. We don't know that. Maybe he did later down in his life. So there's hope there as well. Hope for each of us, because sometimes we do that. I mean, even as Christians, I think sometimes we fall prey to still having our earthly stuff, trusting in that. So this kind of gives us a little glimpse of hope in a way. So are there things in our lives like money, possession, hobbies, or sins that we love and cling to that keeps us from coming to the Lord or keeping us from having a deeper relationship with our Lord? If so, God may be revealing these things to us in our lives that we may need to get rid of. We cast them on the cross of Jesus and ask God to forgive us of our sins, really is, of a time that we don't have to that we did not commit to him, so that we too can come, take up the cross, and follow me, Jesus. Verse 23. Then Jesus looked around and said to his disciple, "How hard is it for those who have riches to enter the kingdom of God?" And the disciples were astonished at his words. But Jesus answered again and said to them, "Children, how hard is it for those who trust in riches to enter the kingdom of God? It is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God." And they were greatly astonished, saying among themselves, "Who then can be saved?" But Jesus looked at them and said, "With men, it is impossible, but not with God. For with God, all things are possible." In verse 24. Let's go back to 23. Then Jesus looked around and said to the disciple, "How hard is it for those who have riches to enter the kingdom of God?" And the disciples were astonished at his words. See, when he was saying that, he was looking back at the rich young ruler. If you think about it, this rich young ruler, I mean, he's rich, he's young, and he's had a nice job, maybe a nice family. Yet Jesus is saying how hard for him to enter the kingdom of God. See, back then for the Jews, if you have money and possession, that's kind of like you're being rewarded by God. But Jesus is saying this is not so. That's why the disciples were astonished at his word. But Jesus answered again and said to them, "Children, how hard is it for those who trust in riches to enter the kingdom of God? It is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God." The eye of the needle, the camel to go through the eye of the needle. This is a Persian expression, just to say that it's hard, it's impossible. Verse 26, and they were greatly astonished, saying amongst themselves, "Who then can be saved?" see, riches cannot save you. I think for us nowadays, we think about that. We trust. I mean, I fall into trap with that. I think about our retirement. I think about a 401k. What can I do when I get older to retire? How am I going to live? So it's not similar to them. We still put our trust in our money. We still fall trapped into that. But Jesus looked at them and said, with men it is impossible, but with God, for with God all things are possible. See, it's impossible for anyone to be saved on their own effort, since salvation is entirely a gracious, sovereign work of God, regardless if you're rich or poor. In Western society, we were taught from an early age about self-esteem. We believe in oneself. We work hard. We become self-reliant. So most of us grow up to work hard, to trust in ourselves, and to believe that God helps those who help themselves. Which is not biblical. This was a credit to Benjamin Franklin. But actually, in ancient Greece, they have similar sayings. So we put our trust in our work, in ourselves, in our money. But what we just read tells us that we can't get to heaven by our own merits. Jesus tells us that these things we grow up with and believe in actually are working against us and our faith. The Bible talks about faith as a child. The Apostle Paul wrote that our salvation is from God so that no man can boast. Ephesians 2:8-9 tells us, for by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, verse 9, not of works, lest anyone should boast. The hope from Jesus is this: with men it is impossible, but not with God. For with God all things are possible. Verse 28, then Peter began to say to him, see, we have left all and follow you. So Jesus answered and said, assuredly I say to you, there is no one who has left house or brothers or sisters or father or mother or wife or children or lands for my sake and the gospel's, who shall not receive 100-fold now in this time houses and brothers and sisters and mothers and children and lands with persecutions, and the age to come, eternal life. But many who are first will be last, and the last first. Peter said, basically, we left everything to follow you, Jesus. And we saw it. They did. They left their net. Jesus said, come follow me, back early in the book of Mark. And they did. All the disciples did, right away. See, Peter noted that the 12 had done what the Lord had asked. And had come to him on his term, Jesus' term. With self-abandoning self-abandoning faith, Peter asked, is there a place for me in your kingdom? That's basically how, what he's asking. See in verse, and then Jesus went and answered him. In verse 30, he gives an answer. Who shall not receive 100-fold now in this time? Houses, brother, sister, mother, and children, lands. But he adds persecution, and in the age to come, eternal life. Following Jesus brings reward in this age. That's what Jesus is saying. And when the Messiah's glorious kingdom comes, we'll get all that as well. But with persecution. It's interesting. So we get trials with it. Right? With blessing comes trials. We're being tested. In verse 31, it says, but many who are first will be last, and the last first. This basically is a share. Believers will share equally in the blessing of heaven. This is illustrated in the parable of, in Matthew 19, 30 to 20, 16. So chapter 19 of Matthew 30, to 20th chapter to verse 16. But I'm just going to give a short synopsis. So the parable in Matthew, Jesus told a parable about a man who owned a vineyard. The man hired workers at the beginning of the day and they agreed to work for a wage. Throughout the day, he continued to hire workers right up to the last hour. At the end of the day, the owner of the vineyard paid them all the same amount, which bothered those who had worked all day, right? If you work, let's say you work 8 hours, you got paid the same. The guy that came in at 4 o'clock and worked for 1 hour, he got paid the same. So the guy that worked at the beginning were bothered by that. So the owner responded, the owner's response was that he had kept his word because they said they were willing to work for a certain amount beginning of the day, just like the guy throughout toward the end of the day. The owner's response was that they had kept their word to them and he could do whatever he wanted with his own thing. The owner says, my stuff, I can give it to him. I can give it to him. And I'm being fair to you. I'm being fair to him. It's my things. So I do what I want with it. In the kingdom of God, there are some people who are given huge opportunities to serve the Lord for long periods of time. There are others who have less opportunities. But the point of the parable is that we need to remain faithful in what God has called us to. See, we can't watch other people and grade ourselves on the curve. We can't compare what we are doing or what we were given that we entrust to others. We must simply remain faithful in our own situation. See, whatever God does is always right and faithful.
Amen.
Okay? Amen. Let's go on. Verse 32. Now they were on the road going up to Jerusalem, And Jesus was going before them, and they were amazed. And as they followed, they were afraid. Then he took the 12 aside again and began to tell them the things that would happen to him. "Behold, we are going up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man will be betrayed to the chief priests and to the scribes, and they will condemn him to death and deliver him to the Gentiles. And they will mock him and scourge him and spit on him and kill him. And the third day he will rise again." So at this point, he's in Perea, as we read from the beginning. And he's going via Jericho to get to Jerusalem. And this is the first mention of Jerusalem as Jesus' destination. Because of the elevation of Jerusalem, about 2,550 feet above sea level, travelers always spoke about going up to the city. Regardless of where you are in Israel, it's always going up. So you, in the Bible, you'll hear that too. I'm going up to Jerusalem, and then when they're coming back down, they're going down from Jerusalem. So Jesus was going before them in verse 32, and they were amazed. And as they followed, they were afraid. See, Jesus was determined to get to Jerusalem, and they were amazed. And they were afraid. And then he spoke to them. He took the 12 aside, and he spoke to them about, and he told them about his coming death. He predicted his death. But there was something else here, a little bit more. His prediction was a little bit more detailed than here. This is the third time of his prediction. And it mentioned that they mocked him, they scourged him, and they spat upon him. So Mark put those in here. But notice too, if just go back a little bit here, then he took the 12 aside. So this group here would be a larger group going up to Jerusalem, not just the 12. Say they might be going up to the Passover. The Passover is coming. So just realize that this is a big group crowd that's going up. And this might be a pilgrimage. Every year people do this for Passover. Then James and John, the son of Zebedee, came to him saying, "Teacher, we want you to do for us whatever we ask." And he said to them, "What do you want me to do for you?" Then they said to him, "Grant us that we may sit one on your right hand and the other on your left in your glory." But Jesus said to them, "You do not know what you ask. Are you able to drink the cup that I drink and be baptized with the baptism that I'm baptized with?" They said to him, "We are able." So Jesus said to them, "You will indeed drink the cup that I drink, and with the baptism I am baptized, with you will be baptized. But to sit on my right hand and on my left is not mine to give, but it is for those for whom it is prepared." And when the 10 heard it, they began to greatly be greatly displeased with James and John. But Jesus called them to himself and said to them, "You know that those who are considered rulers over the Gentiles lord it over them, and their great ones exercised authority over them. Yet it shall not be so among you, but whoever desires to become great among you shall be your servant, and whoever of you desires to be first shall be slave of all. For even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many. So in verse, this is a long part, but in 35, James and John, the son of Zebedee, came and asked him a favor. But this incident here reveals that the disciples' failure to grasp Jesus' teaching on humility. Ignoring the Lord's repeated instruction that he was going to Jerusalem to die, the disciples still thought that physical manifestation of the kingdom was about to appear. And they were busy maneuvering for the place of prominence in the kingdom. In verse 35, it says here, then James and John, the son of Zebedee, came to him saying, Matthew reveals that their mother accompanied them and spoke first. And then you can find that in Matthew 20 and 21. After which James and John reiterated her request. If she was Jesus' aunt, as some scholars believe, the three undoubtedly hoped to capitalize on family ties here. It's about who you know, I guess. So sitting on the right and the left, that's kind of like if you think about the king, that's prominence, right? But it's interesting here, if you look at it, it says, on verse 37, it says, they said to him, grant us that we may sit one on your right hand and one on your left in your glory. This is the glorious majesty of Jesus' kingdom. So in some way, they internalize something about who Jesus is. And so it's revealing something here to them. The cup of baptism that Jesus spoke about in verse 38 here, this is the suffering and death of Jesus. And verse 39, it says, we are able. We are able. So they told him, we are able. See, I don't think these two disciples really knew what it is that they answered to. They were quick though, right? I'm able. We do that sometime. Can you do this? Yes, yes, I can do that. And so I can see their excitement about that. But so Jesus said to them, you will indeed drink the cup that I drink, and with the baptism I am baptized, with you will be baptized. So Jesus is predicting there that they will suffer like him. But to sit on my right, it says here, let's go back there. But, and verse 40, but to sit on my right hand and on my left is not mine to give, but it is for those for whom it is prepared. So even if they desire that honor, Jesus couldn't give it to them, he says. The honor in the kingdom was bestowed not on the basis of selfish ambition, but because of sovereign, divine sovereign will. Verse 41 says, and when the 10 heard it, they began to be greatly displeased with James and John. This is the indignation, not righteous indignation, since they too had been guilty in the past of such self-serving conducts, like in 9:33 and 34. Mark 9:33-34. And they would be so in the future. Luke in 22:24 tells us this as well. The rest of the disciples resented James and John for their attempt to gain an advantage over the others in pursuing the honor that they want. In verses, so Jesus said in verse 42, but Jesus called them to himself and said to them, you know that those who are considered rulers over the Gentiles lord it over them, and their great ones exercise authority over them. So this phrase here, just a parallel phrase, conveying the sense of domineering authority that in the Gentile world. In verse 43, it says, yet it shall not be so among you. See, there is no place for a church in the church for this type of leadership. Domineering leaders. There's no such thing. That's what Jesus is saying. But whoever desires to become great among you shall be your servant. Jesus was the supreme example of a servant leader. King of kings, Lord of lords. Revelations 19:16, but he relinquished his privileges. Philippians 2:5-8. He gave his life as a selfless sacrifice in serving others. And whoever of you desire to be first shall be slave of all. Servanthood. For even the Son of Man did not come to serve, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many. The concept of ransom for many refers to the price paid to free a slave or a prisoner. Christ's substitutionary death on behalf of those who would put their faith in him is the most glorious, blessed truth in all of Scripture. The ransom was not paid to Satan, as some people think. See, Satan is presented in Scripture as the foe to be defeated, not a ruler to be placated. The ransom price here was paid to God to satisfy his justice and holy wrath against sin. In paying it, Christ bore our sin on his own body on the cross. It's getting late. We'll go on. Just one more thought, though. Adam's sin, Adam and Eve's sin, and that's when sin entered the world. Jesus took our sin. He's the last Adam. He came to bear our sin so that we can have that relationship with Jesus. Before that, you couldn't. There was no salvation. There was atonement with the animals, but you cannot have relationship with God. Now they came to Jericho as they went up, as he went out of Jericho with his disciples, and a great multitude blind. Bartimaeus, the son of Timaeus, sat by the road begging, and when he heard that it was Jesus of Nazareth, he began to cry out and said, "Jesus, son of David, have mercy on me." Then many warned him to be quiet, but he cried out all the more, "Son of David, have mercy on me." So Jesus stood still and commanded him to be called. Then they called the blind man, saying to him, "Be of good cheer, rise, he is calling you." And throwing aside his garment, he rose and came to Jesus. So Jesus answered and said to him, "What do you want me to do for you?" The blind man said to him, "Rabboni, that I may receive my sight." Then Jesus said to him, "Go your way, your faith has made you well." And immediately he received his sight and followed Jesus on the road. This is the second healing of blind men recorded in Mark. You can see that in Mark 8, 22, 26, the other one. So they were in Jericho. They were on their way out of Jericho, probably toward Jerusalem. Blind begging, said here, there was a blind man begging. Matthew noted that there were two blind beggars, where Mark and Luke focus only on the more vocal of the two. Cross-reference here would be Matthew 8:28 and with Luke's 8:27. Since they were unable to work, blind people usually made their living by begging. These men stake out a good site on the main road to Jerusalem. So we know that he is son of Timaeus. The translation of Bartimaeus, the prefix bar means son of. So that means son of Timaeus. You may see that in the Bible of other names as well. Verse 47 says, "And when he heard that it was Jesus of Nazareth, he began to cry out and said, 'Jesus, son of David, have mercy on me.'" Son of David was a common messianic title used only in the synoptic gospels. I'm going a little bit long today, but almost done. So here we found that news has spread all over Israel and the surrounding region about Jesus and the miracle that Jesus had been performing. So I believe Bartimaeus must have heard about Jesus also. Being blind is a disability that limits a man's ability to go where Jesus is, and so did not have the opportunity to ask for healing. But can you imagine that this man, thinking in his heart, wishing, desiring to go to Jesus and asking to be healed? We can imagine that. When he heard Jesus of Nazareth was coming his way, can you imagine how he felt? is yet he may have waited a very long time to this moment, and this opportunity may not come his way again, ever. Being blind, he could not see Jesus or find him or ask for healing. See, he could not reach out and touch his garment to be healed like the woman with the blood, because he could not see where Jesus was. So he did what he knew how. Bartimaeus cried out, "Jesus, Son of David, have mercy on me." He kept crying. Then the people warned him to be quiet, but he cried out even more, "Jesus, Son of David, have mercy on me." So Jesus stood still and commanded him to be called. See, Jesus implicitly rebuked those who were trying to silence the beggar, because he stood still. He said, "Bring him here." Then they called the blind man, saying to him, "Be of good cheer. Rise, he is calling you." Bartimaeus, throwing aside his garment, he rose and came to Jesus. Notice that Bartimaeus threw his garment aside. If you were blind and you threw your garment aside, you may never find it again, especially if the crowds, the size of the multitude, were going by. But I believe that Bartimaeus had confidence he was going to be healed by Jesus. In fact, he had faith in Jesus' ability to heal him. That's why he cast his garment away. He also may have understood that after his healing, he may no longer need his garments. So Jesus answered and said to him, "What do you want me to do for you?" The blind man said to him, "Rabboni, that I may receive my sight." What did we see here? In verse 52, then Jesus said to him, "Go your way, your faith has made you well." And immediately, he received his sight and followed Jesus on the road. It's, again, faith, his faith. I just want to bring your attention to that. Has made you well. His faith has made him well. And immediately he received his sight and followed Jesus on the road. We see previously that Peter's mother-in-law was healed and she served him. We saw the demoniac who was in the graveyard who was healed, and he wanted to follow Jesus. Here we see Bartimaeus being healed of his blindness, and immediately he followed Jesus on the road. These people were touched by God, and their response was to follow Jesus and to serve him. Have God touched us? What should our responses be? We can think about that, pray about that, and see how God has done that for us. Sometimes we forget. We do. I do. But these are good reminders for us. Let us pray. Thank you, Lord, for your blessings this evening. Thank you for these words. I know it was a long chapter. There's a lot to learn. And literally, Lord, a lot to see. So we ask, Lord, that you would open our hearts and mind for just seeing the spiritual things that's around us. We can't do it, though, without you and without the Holy Spirit. So we ask, Lord, that you would just descend upon all those who are here this evening. Take that blinder away. If we never seen you or experienced you in our life before, For those that have, I just pray, Holy Spirit, that you would just remind each one of us when we first receive you. Help us to see that glory and that excitement again. So go before us this evening, Lord. We look forward to just spending the rest of the night resting, giving us a week of just walking close to you, meditating upon your words. For those that are traveling home, give them traveling mercy. Protect them, watching over them. Protect us against this virus that's going through. But more than anything, Lord, give us peace when the rest of the world is going crazy about this virus. Knowing that you, Lord, is taking care of us. And that one day we too will be in heaven with you. That's such hope, such joy as Christians that we have. So thank you, Lord, for this evening. Thank you for the word that you've given. Go before us. We pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen. Thank you. Good night.